It is such a blessing to study through one gospel and see deeply and dig in deeply into the story of Jesus, see some of the things that maybe we have not noticed before. Our theme in studying the Gospel of Luke is certainty in an uncertain world. And we've been learning about some of the things that Luke wanted us to be certain about. Let me just remind you that in chapter 1, he began with some of these words. He said, "It seemed good to me to write an orderly account for you, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." We've all heard things or been taught things. Some of them might be good things. Some of them might not be such good things. We want to be certain about the things that are true, the things that are gospel, the things that God wants us to be certain about. So some of those things we've learned about: the unique birth of Jesus, the purpose and focus of his ministry, his authority and his power as he came onto the scene as he began his ministry, and also his method, because he does something that it appears normal to us because we're kind of used to it, but he begins calling disciples. We don't realize it, but rabbis didn't do that. They didn't call disciples. They didn't invite people. People came and applied. If you wanted to study with Gamaliel or one of the famous rabbis, you made an application. And we don't know. It might be 1 in 10 or 1 in 100 that were accepted, received, to study with a rabbi for a time and to travel with them and to listen to them and hang on the words of that rabbi. So what Jesus is doing early in his ministry is just so different from anything that anybody had ever seen. He begins to call people away from their previous life. And we saw that with the first few fishermen that he called. And so we want to take notice of that as we continue on. He's in Capernaum, and he's going to choose another one. And boy, this is going to be an unexpected choice. So I invite you to look with me at Luke chapter 5, beginning in verse 27, as Jesus calls his next disciple. "After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, 'Follow me.' And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, 'Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?' And Jesus answered them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" Now let us stand and let's pray together. Father God, we hear the call of Jesus, and we recognize that we hear the call to sinners, and we hear the call to repentance. We pray that we might hear that in the places and parts of our hearts that we need it most. And in this season, we seek to hear more deeply than ever the call that you have upon us to be believers, to be followers, to come after you. And so speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. So Jesus was now calling disciples. He had already called two sets of brothers. Let me remind you, fishermen. The very first that he called, Peter and Andrew, James and John, they each had fishing businesses there in Capernaum. And following an afternoon of miraculously successful fishing, they left their nets. They pulled up more fish than they could even count, and it was a huge windfall. That was helpful. But they left their businesses. They just left everything to follow Jesus. They had been listening and hearing, but also they had seen something miraculous and seen something so different. They thought, we need to follow this guy. This guy's the real deal. Now, we get to the next one, and the next one is extremely unlikely. It was unlikely to call fishermen. Rabbis didn't have fishermen among them. They had scholars and thinkers about theology and biblical things. But to call fishermen, but the next ask is even more unlikely. The call of Levi to be a disciple of Jesus was startling to everyone around. I mean, this is the person people absolutely least would expect to be called as a disciple of any rabbi, and especially this new preacher guy that was healing and doing all these great things around the area. Now, they would have said, Levi, seriously, Levi carried the label tax collector, and that was shocking. To be known as a tax collector was as disparaging a label as the label Rahab the prostitute. I mean, it was right on the same level. In fact, some might have said, you know, Rahab the prostitute, at least that's an honest living. This guy steals from everyone. But Jewish people, they absolutely hated tax collectors. I'm going to show you a picture you may not recognize. Let's put this up. Here we go. Do you know who that is? If you just showed me that picture, I wouldn't have known who that is. Now, I've written some checks with that name on it. Lisa Cullen is our Brevard County tax collector. And I think it's fair to say no one these days likes visiting the tax collector office. But we don't hate her. She's elected to that position. A visit to the county tax office, whether you're renewing an auto tag or to pay your property tax, that's kind of annoying, but no one hates the person behind the glass. They're just doing their job. They might be doing it kind of slowly, but they're just doing their job. If you work at the tax office, I apologize. Okay. But the tax booth where Levi sat was a whole different thing from the DMV. Very, very different. Why were tax collectors so despised? You may already know some of this, but local tax collectors were Jews who knew the local language, the money, the customs, and the business practices of the people. They were embedded in the community. They knew everybody's business. They actually knew how much you made. They knew how well you did in your crops and how well you were doing in your fishing. They were observing all these things because they were part of the business community. But then they were collaborating with the Roman government, the occupation, to excise money from the people. That's why the Romans hired them. They hired them, and then they were permitted to collect fees beyond the taxes that they owed, as much as they could to their own profit. So think about it a minute, that if you went to the tax office and you went in and you said, it looks like I owe $3,000 for my property tax, and the tax collector said, no, you owe four. But I got a notification it's supposed to be three, but you have four, so I'm going to take $4,000. I think you would resent that more than a little bit. And so that's the kind of situation. They were profiting from the people. Tax collectors were known to have become very wealthy through this collaboration. And part of it is that they had the power and the threat of the Roman army standing right next to them. If you protested, well, I don't think I owe that. I'm not going to pay that much. There was a soldier nearby, and you paid whatever the tax collector said. And so to be awarded the position of tax collector, it was a big deal, and it was kind of a license to steal. Nobody's going to come after you. Nobody's going to investigate. There's not going to be any congressional inquiry about how you're doing this. And so it was a very, very hateful relationship. And Levi was the very last man in town that one would expect to be called to follow a rabbi and to study with a rabbi. Well, who is this guy? Who was Levi? Levi is a very Jewish name. It's from one of the 12 tribes of Israel, the third son of Jacob, born to by Leah. Levites were the priests named for that tribe. But Levi was also a given name. We don't think that he was in the priestly line because we don't have any evidence of that anyway. But the name Levi actually means joined or connected. That's what in Hebrew Levi means. And no one could have been more disconnected from the Jewish community than this Jewish guy named Levi. I mean, when he came by, people just turned away. They couldn't believe what he was doing. They couldn't believe what he was had done. He was very, very disconnected. Now, you probably know, if you've read a little bit, that the name Levi is changed after this event. It changes to Matthew in all of the Gospels. We really don't know. I mean, unless you go back to the very beginnings, you wouldn't know that his name had been Levi. We call him by the name Matthew. Matthew is a lot more familiar to us. And we need to remember that in the Bible, a name change was a big deal. I mean, people change their names, and usually it's for a reason. I don't want to carry that name anymore. It might be after a divorce or something like that. I'm going to go back to my maiden name. People do that. Sometimes people change their names because they, in a sense, want to say, that old person, I'm not that old person anymore. I'm going to change my name. And very often in the Bible, that's the case. It's a change of character, a change of identity. You may remember that Abram was changed to Abraham. And that sound is the sound it's actually the spirit, the breath of God in Abraham. And Sarai becomes Sarah because the breath of God is in her. Jacob becomes Israel. Jacob means slickster, heel grabber, cheater. And that's changed after he wrestles all night with the angel of the Lord, and his name is Israel, which means one who wrestles with God. I love it because to be an Israeli or an Israelite means it's one who wrestles with God, the truth of God, the word of God. Simon becomes Cephas or Peter, meaning rock. Simon means to hear. And we remember that the murderous Saul of Tarsus becomes Apostle Paul. And so we have these changes biblically. The name Matthew is from the Hebrew meaning gift of Yahweh. So all the rest of the time in the Gospels, that would be his identity. Now, we don't know that Jesus changed his name. We don't have any evidence of that. We don't have an event where he changed the name of Levi as he did with Simon Peter. We see that. Levi apparently changed his own name. And he said, gift of God. And I don't think he was saying, oh, by the way, now I'm the gift of God. He was saying, I have experienced the gift of God. I mean, everything is different about me because of this day, this moment when he called me and everything changed. We know that Matthew is going to become a gospel writer. And in his gospel, Matthew refers to his before Christ self. Sometimes people will say, that was me, B.C., they'll say. His before Christ self, he refers to as Levi. But after this calling, Matthew refers to himself by his new name, the new person. I'm this new person. It's interesting, though, that Matthew's gospel still refers to him as Matthew the tax collector. What is that about? The new name, Matthew, but the old label still there. Matthew, the gift of God, is a new man, but he never forgot what Jesus saved him from. I never want to forget that I was a sinner. I never want to forget how bad I was. I never want to forget what he called me away from. You know, we often will say that the gospel of Jesus removes all labels from us. And Matthew really knew that because in Matthew's gospel, he actually removes the label from Rahab the prostitute. Everywhere else in the whole Bible, when Rahab is mentioned, that label is there. Rahab the prostitute. How would you like that? You're not letting me forget the sin in my life. But not Matthew. Matthew just includes her in the genealogy as Rahab. And the label is gone. But Matthew preserves this reminder about himself and what Jesus saved him from. Now, I would call Matthew the quiet disciple, the quiet apostle. We don't know much more about Matthew. He doesn't tell us a whole lot about his background or anything. Now, he tells us plenty. He wrote 18,345 words in his gospel account, second only to Luke. You know how long it took me to count those up? Praise God for computers. You know, people used to do that. They would count all the words. Can you imagine being in there counting 17,455, 17,456? Honey, will you take out the trash? One, two, three. But that's a lot of words in this gospel account. But we don't have a single sermon or question or quip or conversation recording his words in any of the gospels. There's not that moment where he says, I have a question, Jesus, and it's forever recorded. The other disciples, he records a lot of those. Some of the powerful moments. Who do you say that I am? I say, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. So he seems to have been a quiet apostle. But he was highly grateful for all that Jesus had done as he saved him. Mark's gospel tells us Matthew's father's name was Alphaeus. Say that with me, Alphaeus. And Alphaeus, you can also say it Alphaios. Say it that way. Alphaios, and I'm on the next slide somewhere there, but Mark's gospel tells us that his name was Alphaeus, and I love this because we get a little bit better picture of him. There's another disciple, James the Lesser, who was also listed as the son of Alphaeus, and that James is not the same as James the son of Zebedee. There's two Jameses in here. James the Lesser would have been Matthew's brother or half-brother. Now think about that for just a moment. That would mean that of the 12 disciples, half of them, six, were three sets of brothers. Now why would Jesus do that? Maybe he thought, if I can get brothers to get along, maybe the gospel will get through somehow. But it does help us to understand some of the dynamics that were going on when they come in and they say, I think I should be at the right hand. No, I think I should be at the right hand. These are some brother arguments that were going on. But after he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth, he said to him, follow me. And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. I've always just marveled at that moment. How do you, in a moment, have someone look you in the eyes, say, follow me? He doesn't even say, get up and follow me. But it is so true, so faithful to everything good, that there's no other choice but to get up and follow. So why did Jesus choose Levi? Why this guy? It says that Jesus saw Levi. Now, for us, that may mean one thing. If I look at you and I see you across the room, and I see that you're, you know, you dressed for the day, and you look nice, and you're ready, and you're listening, you're attentive. I observe you. That Jesus is never on that level. Jesus, when he sees you, he sees everything. He knows everything about you. When he saw Levi, the tax collector, he saw everything about him. Jesus saw that Levi was a sinner and a collaborator with Rome. Everybody around would have said, don't you know what he does? Can't you see he is a sinner? He's a collaborator. Jesus sees everything. Jesus saw that he was well educated and could keep meticulous records. Jesus saw someone who would be able to record events and write the story of the gospel. Levi had these gifts that could be trained into him for being a disciple. So is that why Jesus, he said, I think it looks good, the skills that you have. We don't know. Those are good possibilities. Matthew may give us a clue himself. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus speaks of a scribe trained for the kingdom of heaven. It just is in the words of Jesus. But Matthew records them. Matthew 13, 52, he said to them, listen, therefore every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven. I just think Matthew heard that and said, I think he's talking about me. Every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. And many interpreters think that Matthew is referencing himself here and recognizes himself here. Well, what does that mean? I think it means that God trains us for the kingdom and brings out of his treasure things that are new and the things that are old. Now, the way I say that, and I often say this when I'm counseling with people or talking with youth, young people, I'll say, God never wastes anything. God never wastes anything. You ever talk to someone? I've talked to people and they'll say, well, I have a whole major in college that I just wasted. Should have never taken that. I've never used it for anything. And I say, oh, just wait. Yeah, God just hasn't gotten a hold of that in your life yet. You just wait for the right time. Sometimes people will say, I worked and worked on this particular skill or this particular sport, or I worked very hard in developing this particular talent. Nobody even knows. Maybe it's an artistic talent. But that just sits dormant because, I never do anything with that. Well, just wait. Because God has this way of bringing out of people. That's what a good teacher does. A good teacher sees in you something that nobody else may see and then brings it out. That's what a good coach does, right? I've had coaches that could see something in me that I didn't see in me. And so that's what Jesus does. God uses all the training and experiences and expertise, even the difficulties in our lives. I remember years ago that in our office, it wasn't at this church, but in our office, we had a number of secretaries, and we got a call one day, and the call came in, and Pastor Jeff, we need to talk. A call has come in from someone that we all knew, and she's just gotten word. It's not good. She has cancer, and she's probably, it looks like she's going to have a mastectomy. She's going to have surgery, and so we need to figure out how to respond. And one of the other secretaries said, Pastor Jeff, can I talk to her? I've had that surgery. And this connection was made with someone who did books most of the time. And out of this experience in their life, there was this connection. And really from then on, whenever we got a call, anything like that, we said, we have someone for you to talk to right here, right now. Sometimes we go through things and we say, God, why would you ever take me through this? And later, we will understand he's doing something. He's preparing you for a connection, for a ministry, to help, to encourage, to heal. He takes the skills and the experiences of our old life and uses them as a treasure in your new life. So we need to understand that Jesus never sees a person casually or on the surface. He doesn't look at you and say, well, you wore a nice outfit today. Your hair looks really good today. I mean, that's what we're thinking. You look a little scruffy, Pastor Jeff. That's not what Jesus is thinking. He looks right in and all the way through us. He saw this treasure in Levi that he could bring out of what is new and what is old. He sees in you the treasure that he can bring out of what is new, what he's doing new in you, and out of what is old. How many of you, that's good news? It's good news for me. Matthew never forgot that he was a sinner, saved by the grace of Jesus. We should take hold of that. He also never forgot that Jesus brings out treasure from those he calls. He brings out treasure from the new breath of the Spirit that he breathes into us. We call them gifts of the Spirit, fruit of the Spirit, stuff we never had before. But he also takes the things that are in our life, the experiences and the talents and the gifts. He brings out the treasure and the old things planted long ago as he calls us. There's a famous quote, and you may have heard it at one time or another. It says, God does not call those who are equipped. He equips those he calls. Why don't you read that out loud with me? Ready? God does not call those who are equipped. He equips those he calls. Now, this is attributed on that slide to Smith Wigglesworth, famous revival preacher. It's also attributed to Oswald Chambers and Rick Yancey and Mark Batterson. I think anybody who says it claims it. So now you can say, Pastor Jeff said that. Okay? But it's really powerful. He doesn't go around looking for a good resume. He brings treasure out of those that he calls. The Bible is full of people with really bad resumes. How many of you know that? Yeah. But God chose them for a job because he was going to reshape what was there, but he was also going to give them new things. And those people would be the first to tell you, I shouldn't have been chosen. Some of God's equipping takes the form of refashioning your old self. And I think that's what we see in Levi, who becomes Matthew. Well, what's the meaning of this word scribe in Matthew 13:52? Was Matthew saying that Levi was trained, that he was trained as a scribe of the Torah? We know those religious leaders the Bible talks about, the scribes, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law. Later on in Matthew 23, it goes, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. Hypocrites was not an office in the ancient world, okay? But the scribes were trained to copy the Torah scrolls precisely. They knew every word, every letter perfectly. And then they were experts on the law. They could comment on the law. They could teach the law. And if Matthew was trained as a scribe, then it's no coincidence that Matthew, we see him as the most Jewish writer of any of the Gospels. Matthew does more than any other Gospel writer to connect the messianic dots, to point out the fulfillment of prophecy again and again. So we should realize that if Levi trained to be a scribe, a teacher of the law, and ultimately a rabbi, his family would have been shattered when he gave in to the lure of money and became a tax collector. You know, one of the things in the portrayal of the chosen, I love the way that Matthew is portrayed. It was kind of shocking to me because he has some communication disabilities and things like that. But he's just amazing, the character. But they portray that when he chooses to be a tax collector, that his parents disown him. His father says, you're dead to us. We are going to sit Shiva, which means we're going to go through formal grieving. You are dead to us. Don't come around anymore. Now later there's a reconciliation that takes place. Praise God. But that is what Levi almost certainly had experienced. Now if we look at the Gospel of Matthew and look at some of the uniqueness that we find there, Matthew's Gospel connects with a Jewish audience. Matthew's Gospel is unique and careful in bringing us the Sermon on the Mount because he hears it differently from anyone else. It follows a rabbinical style of teaching that he was familiar with. Matthew uses the phrase kingdom of heaven rather than kingdom of God. What is that about? It's because it's a sensitivity to Jewish people. If you've ever known a Jewish person who's observant, they won't write the name of God. They'll write G-D when they refer to God because they don't want to in any way take a chance of dishonoring the name of God, that it might land in a trash can or something like that. And so he uses kingdom of heaven when he talks about the kingdom of God, to be sensitive to the Jewish audience. Matthew also uses the phrase son of David more than any other gospel writer. He's pointing to the lineage of David, the descendant of David. But even more, Levi the tax collector had connections with sinners. And boy, did he know how to throw a party. He had the money to do it. And when Levi threw a party, he called in all the tax collectors from all around, all the different places, and they all came. he made a feast in his house for Jesus. Now, part of that certainly was, I'm so excited about what just happened. My life has changed, and so I'm just thrilled. I'm going to have a party. But he also invited all these tax collector friends. And we don't know, he may have thought, if Jesus can call me away from a life of sin, maybe he can call my friends, my connections. You know, one of the things that often someone will come to Christ and will say, now you need to break your ties with your old friends. They're going to pull you down. They're going to pull you away. And I understand that, because there's sometimes I've talked to people and they say, I just cannot be around those people that I used to party with, or I used to do drugs with. I can't do that. I understand that. But there's also something very powerful here, that the person who can reach sinners better than anyone else is someone who's brand new. Have a party. Invite them to a party. Invite them to church. Invite these friends, this circle of friends, to come. Now, we also see pretty quickly that the Pharisees and scribes who had come to town, they're still around. They came a long way. Some came all the way from Jerusalem, it says. That's a big trip. And you remember they had grumbled about Jesus forgiving sins and healing the man with paralysis. They were all upset about that. And then Jesus sort of shut them up. But they're still hanging around. They're looking for something. They're looking for something to criticize. And so they begin to grumble about this to the disciples. Why do you decide, your rabbi, what kind of rabbi is this? Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? What kind of a life is that? And Jesus, of course, hears or discerns. We don't know. They may have been outside. And he says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He could have added, and oh, by the way, that includes you. Over there, grumblers. And really, we get to the core truth about the gospel. These are the folks I came for. This is why I'm here. Jesus is really clear that he did not come to gather religious people to be more religious. That's not why he's there. Jesus came to save lost people. He came to heal sick people. He came to reach sinners. He came to touch even religious sinners and call them to repentance. That's all of us. Every one of us needs to repent. Every one of us needs repentance. And what is that about? Jesus offers new life, the life that God always planned for you, but it begins when we turn. That's what repentance is. It means turning, change of mind and direction, turning back toward him. Repentance is turning away from sin, away from our old life, and turning toward God. And that's what we see in Matthew. He turns immediately. This is the truth. This is where I'm supposed to be. He may have been thinking, this is what I always studied about. This is actually the true call on my life. I'm getting up, and you can deal with this. Somebody else. But I'm following Jesus. And so he's called. Now there's a difference between conversion, getting saved, and calling. But they're related. And I think they really have impact on every one of us. Let me tell you the anatomy of a conversion. There are fancy theological names for this, the order of salvation. But in simplicity, we hear the truth that God offers in Jesus, and we trust that by faith. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. We turn to him. He meets us, and we are born again by the Spirit. We make it a lot more complicated than that. Well, have you memorized this and memorized that? This is how it all begins. And then the Spirit in us begins to change us. That's a process that takes the rest of our life. But the Spirit is working in us. You know, we need to understand, we don't get cleaned up so we can go to church. We go to church so he will clean us up. That's why we come. Now, calling is related, but it's a little bit different. The anatomy of a calling, it's like that moment with the fisherman when he says, let's go into the deep water. Let's go deeper. And many of you have heard that kind of call. I would say we're all called to him. I love the song that we sang, the call. He calls us to the altar. And we're all called to serve him. If you are saved, he has a place for you to serve. If you are saved, he has something for you to do. There's something for you to get done that nobody else can do. There's someone for you to speak to encourage, to reach that nobody else can. But he sees us and he calls us to more. He sees all about you and he calls us to do more. And he brings out his treasure in us. And some of that is rooted in your past. I never thought about it, but, you know, I play an instrument, or I never thought about it, but I do watercolor painting, and I think I could do that with people as a ministry. I mean, there are all kinds of ways that God takes the things that are rooted in us and he refashions them. And he recreates these things in us. And then there are some things that he does creating a brand new possibility. You know, some of those who are called are anointed to be equippers in the church. We should really, really use that word. It's Ephesians chapter 4. It's the word used there. He gave some to be apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and shepherds and teachers. Five different types of ministry that we recognize. What are they? Are they to rule over everybody? No, they're to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. What do these folks do? Apostles are missionaries. Apostles always in the Bible are carrying the gospel to a new and different culture, maybe a different language. Prophets are prophetic proclaimers. They speak to the matters of culture and the word of God. They call people to repentance. Evangelists proclaim the good news of salvation. Shepherds are caregivers of the people of God. They shepherd us. They comfort us. They direct us. They guide us when we need guidance. And teachers declare and clarify the truth of God's word. Now, some of these are ordained. Why do we ordain? It's because in the body of Christ, we want to be sure that person is called. I've sat on dozens of ordination councils in my ministry. And there are lots and lots of questions, lots and lots of theological questions, and lots of Bible questions. I think often the hardest question is, describe to us your calling. How do you know you are called to be a pastor? Called to be a pastor teacher? Called to be an evangelist? And oftentimes that's sort of a stumping thing. Well, I think I want to do that. I think I'd like to do that. Well, that's good. But sometimes it's the hardest question, is this sense of being called. And yet I've met people who have told me, they said, I knew I was called when I was a teenager, and I fought it for years and years. And I'm finally coming to respond to that call. And all of these five, these are for building up the body of Christ. You know, sometimes I hear an evangelist or maybe a pastor or maybe a teacher, and what I'm listening to isn't building up the body of Christ at all. And it makes me wonder about the calling in that situation. Maybe they're not anointed in this way. So let me ask the big question. It's kind of, I used to always ask this as the bottom line question. Where are you with God? Where are you in the midst of all of this that we've been lifting from this scripture, from the word? And the first would be, is Jesus calling you to himself for the gift of salvation? If you've been kind of messing around with this and you aren't saved, you need to get saved. Don't put that off another day. Don't push that off. Come to him. Pray. Is Jesus calling you away from your old life, from an old profession? Is he calling you to connect with your old friends and connect them to Jesus? Is he calling you so that you can, so that he can bring forth his treasure in you? So that he can bring forth new things and old things? Is Jesus calling you so that he can do something brand new in you that you would never dream that you could do? Sometimes I talk to people and we ask them, and they say, I could never do that. I could never preach. That's the best start. Because he says, good, good. You won't be trying. I'll preach through you. I will equip you. Is Jesus calling you to an equipping ministry, building up the body of Christ? You know, many times I just wonder how many pastors and teachers and evangelists and missionaries are sitting among us that just haven't stepped forward and answered that call. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for your call to salvation, your call to come and be reconciled and made right. I thank you and I praise you for that. And God, I thank you for the other ways that you call us so that you might bring out of who we are the things that you want to do, the refashioning of gifts and talents and training, but also the new things, brand new things that we never would have dreamed. Lord God, we pray that you would work among us. Hear our prayer today. That your grace, that your magnificent mercy would be evident among us, and that we would step forward in exactly the way you intend. In Jesus' name, amen.